You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 3. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're so glad to have you back, have you present. We're engaged in a sermon series, walking through the book of Acts as a follow-up to our several years we spent in the Gospel of Luke. I trust that many of you had uneventful and relaxing weeks in celebration not only of Christmas, but in meeting together and spending time with family and friends. For those of us who have had eventful times, we are glad that your schedules have opened and that you are here to pray, to worship, and to hear from God's Word. And that's what we really want in the next set of time. We want God's Word to speak and for all of us to be able to hear, to learn, to know, to understand, and more than anything, to be transformed by His Word, to be more like Him. So, the passage we have before us today, we'll spend a significant amount of time in Peter's sermon as a follow-up to a miracle. We studied the miracle last week. We're going to study Peter's response to that miracle in the sermon that he gives. But I want us to remember the miracle first, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in the sermon. This is God's Word. We should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. He was laid there to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered on this day to hear from you, to worship you, to know you, and to be transformed, to be like you. We ask that you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him actually as he really is, as he really was, the real life, the real death, the real ascension, the real teachings, the real atonement. And we ask, Lord, that as we examine Peter's second sermon, that we would be convicted, that we would be moved by your Spirit to repent, to grab hold of the gospel to everlasting life. We ask for nothing short of that which only the Holy Spirit can do. And we ask it in the same name that this miracle was performed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we ask. And all God's people say, amen. So here we are. We're in the life of the early church. Peter has preached at Pentecost. We have seen the people of God move from 120 to 3,120 to a process of teaching, a process of discipleship, a process of studying the apostles' teaching, celebrating the sacraments. We see the early church breaking in bread and sharing in fellowship. We see prayer being a central part of the rise of the early church. We also know, as Luke has told us, that the church was growing day by day. It wasn't about big productions. It wasn't about special services. It was about the move of the Holy Spirit drawing people to Christ over and over and over again, day by day by day. The early church grows. Well, as this is developing, we hear Luke summarize the end of chapter 2 that God was doing miracles. He was doing miracle after miracle to authenticate these 12 men as apostles, to authenticate their message by seeing with your own eyes, hearing with your own ears, touching with your own hands those who are being changed. And so as we move into chapter 3, we get a glimpse of this very cool, very fun, very obvious miracle. So the setting is quite simple. Peter and John, as was their custom, were going to the temple to pray. The people of God, the early church, were gathering together in the portico called Solomon's Colonnade, which is a small part of the outer courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. And they were going there for formal prayer times. We've talked about that. Well, on their way into the temple, there is seated off to the side, right by the entrance gate, a lame man. And I don't mean he's lame because he's weird. I mean he's lame because his legs and his ankles and his feet don't work. So the only source of income that he can gather is from begging. And so his loved ones or his family members would gather him every day and place him right outside the religious gathering spot, because if anything's good at making you guilty besides your mother-in-law, it's your religion, right? And so it was a great place to beg from. It was a great place to gather guilt money in a very real way. We're going to see the emphasis on that in Peter's sermon as a response to this miracle. But that's the way the culture was set up. If you could not work for a living, you had to gather yourself to be in a place where others would help you, take care of you, so that you were less demanding part of the family life that you were born into. And of course, some folks at this time were so useless in the eyes of their family that they were just utterly discarded. This man is not that. It's not that way. They had devised a way for him to bring in some income by begging at the gates of the temple. So here's this man carried, we see, daily to this temple to ask for coins, often hoping for silver, once in a while striking gold. Verse 3. Peter and John are on their way into the temple, and of course, he asks them, we talked about it last week, we don't know what the equivalent is for their culture, but in our culture, lots of beggars have some form of a cup, do they not? Whether it's a tin cup or a styrofoam cup from a coffee shop, they have some form of gathering. Sometimes it's a hat or a guitar case open. There's some device that is used in our culture to gather and to collect the coins so that somebody doesn't actually have to put it in your hand. That might be too personal. So instead, they can plunk it into a cup. Well, to make us understand what's happening at this point, Peter and John are among many people who are just passing through the temple gates for the time of formal prayer. As the man sits, he's expecting, hoping that someone among many would give to him. But as we soon discover, Peter and John are going to take the impersonal encounter and make it quite personal. Verse 4, Peter directs his gaze at him and instructs the man to look at us. So, of course, this guy's expectation just jumped through the roof. This guy's not just going to drive by, toss some coins into my cup. He's actually connecting with me, which probably means this is going to be a big gift, so I ought to pay attention and be real excited. So, verse 5, the response to Peter's command to look at them, he fixes his attention on them, then Luke gives us the interpretation, expecting to receive something from them. So we use the image of the cup as rising. He's reaching the cup, the gathering device, out in such a way that he would gather that which he's expecting to receive, coins, coins of silver or gold. Peter, seeing this, knowing this moment, looks at the man and utterly crushes his dreams. Don't miss that. Peter looks at him and his opening line is, "I have no silver or gold." And the guy's like, well, then what'd you command me to look at you for? Right? Well, here Peter responds with something better. We talked at length about this last week, that our prayer life is too shallow. Our expectations of what our God could and would do in our midst or for us are too low. We only want coins from strangers rather than the miracle that God has prepared for him. So Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Which is an astounding thing. Can we agree? It's an astounding thing. This guy only wants them to be a good donor to carry on his temporal condition. He has no hope of working ankles, working feet. He has no hope of being able to earn a wage. He literally wants the proverbial scraps from other people's tables. He's low-level adjusted his life to be a beggar outside the temple. So here Peter stoops down, raises him up by the right hand, and immediately, remember Luke's a doctor talking, as Luke records this, he's a physician. He knows what happened. Immediately, his feet and his ankles were made strong. Those ligaments and muscles that did not work moments before are now snapped into place and screwed strong. And the man's response is to take Peter's arm and to leap to those now working feet. And the man begins to walk, and he enters the temple with them. He's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for coins. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. This is an ordinary moment made extraordinary by the presence of God through his servants, Peter and John. It's just an ordinary day, going up to make formal prayer. And God makes a miracle and forever changes this guy's life. One of the things I love is that you see the man who's outside the temple looking for guilt money now become a true worshiper inside the temple. He goes with Peter and John to carry on the events of what they were going to do. And so their impersonal encounter becomes personal, and Peter gives him not what he doesn't have, but rather what he does. And in light of that, this guy's whole life is transformed. And he goes from a beggar outside of God's presence to an active, vibrant worshiper inside God's presence. And that's not all. All those who are gathered begin to see and recognize the man. This is not just a miracle. This is not just a moment that happened for one guy one day. This moment expands to begin to touch the lives of many, many, many. Because they know who he is. No, they know who he was. And they recognize his body, his face, but they're startled by his behavior, by his actions. This is not the same beggar they knew moments before. And so you begin to see the discussion taking place. They see him walking and praising God. They see the man who is outside begging, crippled, jumping and dancing for joy. And they recognize him as the one who sat there. They know this was this guy's street corner, right? They passed by this guy every time they went to pray. They knew who he was. They knew what he wanted. They knew why he was there. And yet now they have no category for him. Their whole bubbles are burst. Their whole expectation, their whole assignment for his status in their lives has completely changed. And so they're filled with wonder and curiosity, and they're filled with amazement at the miracle itself. And that's where we pick it up today. We pick it up with a crowd gathering around a dancing fool worshiping God, and Peter and John there, who were doing nothing more than going to pray per normal. God had very abnormal means for today. So we begin in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, I love that language. You see this man with new legs running and dancing, and yet Luke can describe him as clinging to Peter and John. Well, doesn't that appear to be contradictory? No, not at all. This guy is much like a child who runs to a father and grabs his leg and hugs and embraces, and then in the freedom of his father's presence, runs back out dancing and twirling, and then gathers once again and leaves once again and gathers once again. So what Luke wants us to know is that this is an extremely intimate moment taking place. This is not a drive-by miracle. This is a tender, ever-present miracle. And so this guy's getting hugs back and forth with John, back and forth with Peter. And he's jumping, he's leaping, he's praising the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he's praising Jesus Christ. And there's no contradiction there. And so he's clinging to Peter and John as the crowd gathers. And they're utterly astounded. They're baffled. We can even say bewildered. They're confused to the point of silence and immobility. That's what the language means. that they are unable to move, to act, to think. They're just held frozen in a sense as they run together to Peter and John and this former beggar. And it all happens in the portico called Solomon's Colonnade, which means nothing to us, but to the first century Jew, they would go, really, that's where it took place? It'd be like us saying it took place on the corner of Warwick and J. Clyde. All of us would instantly say, oh, I know that spot. It happened there. Yes, it happened there. Verse 12, Peter saw it. We're always talking about pronouns, aren't we? Seems like half my job is to be a grammar expert for all of us. What is the it that Peter sees? I submit to you, the it that Peter sees is the moment. He sees the miracle, he sees the first fruits, and he sees the crowd gathering, bewildered. He sees the fear and the hope and the confusion of the people around him. And unlike many of us, Peter sees it and becomes determined to speak to it, to address the fears, to explain to those who are confused, and to raise expectations of those who are even hopeful. Peter sees it, so he addresses the crowd. Now, obviously, this is taking place in a Jewish temple. It's taking place in the courts. So it's no surprise to us that as Peter begins this great second sermon in the life of the early church, it's addressed primarily to the men of Israel. Now, we also know that there would be Roman guards around. We also know that there would be Gentile converts around. But ultimately, his primary audience in this moment is Peter speaking to the chosen people, the descendants, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel, which is why they call themselves Israelites. And the name Israelite means he who struggles with God. I'm a true Israelite, as I can imagine many of you are as well, wrestling with God. So he addresses the crowd. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? This to me is a hilarious opening line because it's terrible. From all homiletic techniques perspective, Peter has just shut down the crowd that was gathered. Why do you wonder at this? Instead of saying, hey guys, gather. Isn't this awesome? Hey guys, gather. Isn't this awesome? Hey guys, be one. There's this wonderful thing that's happening and it's beyond your imagination. Let me explain it to you. Gather, gather, gather. Instead, Peter's opening line is one of condemnation. Why do you wonder at this? You shouldn't have wonder. Why are you amazed? Wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be amazed so that we'll come and listen? Aren't we supposed to be confused so you can explain? And yet Peter is going to drive home a point that many of us today shy away from. No, it's not even that we shy away from it. We shrink back from it because it becomes the hard part of being a Christian. It becomes the difficult part of presenting the gospel. And yet Peter wants his audience to know from the first moment where he's headed. He wants their hearts and their minds and their souls. Remember, Peter serves a consuming God who doesn't want a few hours occasionally, but wants every minute of your life to beat for his glory, for his renown. So Peter begins, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Presumably he and John, right? The two apostles who are on the scene. As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. Guys, this is so important. Peter wants his audience to know for certain that the miracle that has just taken place has nothing to do with Peter's piety, with Peter's power. Peter is not the magician who made it happen. He's not the surgeon who diagnosed and fixed. Peter is a lowly servant in his own eyes. And he wants everyone in earshot to know and to believe that Jesus did this. That Jesus Christ, the one crucified months before, was the one whose power and piety enabled this moment. Peter and John want no glory, want no recognition for themselves. Their opening line is to dissolve that prospect. And brothers and sisters, this is as relevant to us today, 2,000 years later, because we are tempted, like many of Peter's listeners, to credit ourselves with our impiety, to blame ourselves for our lack of power. It's an inversion of the moment, is it not? That many of us would say, well, God doesn't do miracles around me or in me. God won't save my family members because of something wrong with me, because of my sinful estate, because the affairs of my heart aren't pure, because my motives are mixed, because my loyalty is fleeting at times. Guys, miracles don't happen because of us. God doesn't move because of us. He moves because of himself. The Father wants the Son's renown to go forth. So he commands the Spirit to bring conviction. He commands the Spirit to bring the awareness, the witness to Jesus Christ. Peter wants them to know, and I want all of us to know, that our power and our piety are not the point. The point is Jesus' power. The point is Jesus' piety. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain that to us in Romans 4, 5, and 6. Paul wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is the power of Jesus Christ, the life of obedience that Jesus Christ lived, that is the definition of righteousness. And that anything short of total perfection from first breath to final breath condemns us all with Adam. Jesus alone lives a perfect life. Jesus alone is sinless. And that is where the power that Peter and John are operating come from. That is where the piety of Peter and John come from. It is not their life. It is not their righteousness on the line in this moment. It is Jesus Christ's righteousness that enables and empowers this miracle. And that's what he wants them to know. First and foremost, this is not about man. This is about God. And verse 13, he's going to put Jesus in context for us. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, if we're not careful, we will miss the emphasis of the point he just made. The point he made is that the religion that he was practicing was that of the true faith. That he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all that was promised in Genesis, all that was promised in Exodus, all that we understand from the Old Testament has its grounding, its support, and its realization in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah that was promised as early as Genesis 3:15. And that we see continually expounded and understood throughout the Old Testament. One of the greatest disservices to the church today is that people are only reading the New Testament. They are only understanding an Americanized version of the New Testament Jesus without understanding the historical, grammatical, and redemptive plan of God from Genesis to John, to Matthew, to Luke, and then into the New Testament epistles. What happens is we get this self-absorbed, individualized Christianity, rather than understanding it as it is presented in Scripture, that Jesus is the fulfillment of thousands of years of dialogue between man and God. And he's the fulfillment of the redemption promised at the fall of Adam and Eve and actualized on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of the true religion of God speaking among men. And we see that in the word servant identified before Jesus. Any Hebrew's ears gathered, of course that's the audience, is it not? Any Hebrew ears would hear servant Jesus and immediately think Isaiah 52 and 3, the suffering servant. The doctrine of the Messiah was so explicit in their expectations that they were looking for two Messiahs almost. They were looking for the political king who would fulfill all of the scripture that prophesied a new nation for Israel. The warrior king, like Jeremiah 59. The warrior Jesus, strapped with the armor of God. They were looking for that Messiah, but they were also torn because there's this suffering Messiah who must come and die. And so they sort of downplayed him. They wanted to ignore him, and yet they would have recognized the language here. That what Peter was saying is that this Jesus, this servant Jesus, God's servant Jesus, is the true Messiah that Abraham longed for, that Isaac longed for, that Jacob anticipated and longed for, this servant Jesus. So in your own time this week, I invite you to go to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and to read that passage, and many of you will see it familiar. It's the one that echoes throughout our understanding of the cross, that he was bruised for us, that he was pierced for our transgressions. You remember that? Does that sound familiar? That's the great passage that they would have referenced in their own ears. And so what Peter's doing here is he's saying this Messiah that for centuries was promised, historically, repeatedly promised, Jesus is the fulfillment of. And then he begins to shame them. This is the part of the presentation of the gospel that most people shrink back from or don't enjoy or stay silent in the midst of. But he begins to speak to them of their shame, of their guilt in this process. Watch. This servant Jesus, verse 13, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate had decided to release him. You guys remember this from months ago when we were in the Gospel of Luke. We saw this moment take place. Pilate was on several occasions convinced of Jesus' innocence, on several occasions tried to release him, tried to let him go, tried to say, no, 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 this is, I find no guilt, I find no charge, I find no basis. And then for political simplicity, he finally says, all right, fine, we'll just kill him, get this whole thing over with. Well, Peter was part of that process. Peter was in the city when it all went down. And Peter is now speaking to the audience whose voice was present as Jesus was brought up on stage and interacts with Pilate. This is the same crowd, the religious, who gather for times of formal prayer. They were in the courtyard of the Roman ruler as he offered them Barabbas, or Jesus. He ultimately loaded the deck in this moment, if you remember. He gave them a choice between a vile, known murderer, criminal, revolutionary, and this simple healer, speaker, teacher, maybe claimed to be God, maybe didn't. He didn't really know or understand. Here's your choice. The good guy who heals you, or this horrible person by anybody's standard. Peter's like, which do you want? And the crowd calls out, crucify Jesus, and give us Barabbas. Unbelievable moment. Peter's speaking to the men in that crowd. And he's not shy of addressing their guilt. Now we saw in Acts 2 that this was all according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God, but the responsibility of man is still present. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Jesus. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, that's Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. One of the best lines you'll ever read. Just poetically, beautiful. Theologically, it's tragic. Relationally, it's piercing. You killed the author of life. You killed the one who put breath in Adam's lungs. You killed the one who, before a star was placed in the sky, had determined to love you, to know you, and to redeem you. You killed the author of life. You did. Now, when we read this, we have to sort of transpose ourselves into that crowd, don't we? We have to say, well, if I was there, I would have probably, right? But they don't have to do that. They're not playing what-if games. Their vocal cords were the ones who cry, crucify. It was their diaphragms that released the air that put Jesus on a cross. And yet everyone in this room knows that it is their sin. It is their sin that Jesus Christ went to the cross to atone for. So I don't need my vocal cords to have been the ones yelling in the crowd because he went to die for my failures. He went to die for my sins. I'm as to blame as anyone else for his crucifixion because I needed that. It's the most embarrassing thing about me. That I needed Jesus on the cross to atone for my sin. Or I could not have any expectation of heaven. I could not have any relationship with God were it not my sins atoned for on the cross because I cannot atone for them in my own hands. No good that I do can cover the evil I've done or will do. And so Peter's addressing the crowd and he's going headlong into their shame. They are the ones who denied Pilate. They are the ones who denied the holy and righteous one. They're the ones who asked for a murderer to be granted to them. They're the ones who killed the author of life. And then Peter reminds them that the cross wasn't the final word on Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was not the final word. In fact, verse 15, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the beauty and the power of the empty tomb. It's why we know the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. Because the tomb is empty, so is the vault that would carry our sins. Because Christ has emptied them by taking them upon Himself. And then here's Peter's response. Peter's not talking theology. He's not talking abstract theory. He's not talking about some teaching of Jesus that he wants to pick apart. He's talking about things his eyes saw, things his fingers touched, things that his experience actually occurred, which makes Jesus not a theoretical figure, but an actual man who lived and died and was resurrected. And that's Peter's point here. As he addresses the crowd, he's saying this, to this we are witnesses. Now the question becomes, Who is to be included in the we? Who's to be in the we? Is the we just Peter and John, the apostles, high and mighty on their thrones? Or is the we the crowd too? Isn't the crowd a witness to the teachings of Christ? Isn't the crowd gathered there a witness to the emptiness of the tomb, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. Whether they deny it and hate it, they all are aware of it, because we know from other parts of Scripture that all of Jerusalem is filled and boiling over with this moment, with this controversy, with this occurrence. Did it happen? If it did, it happened. And it did. And so Peter and John are standing as apostles, authoritatively saying, we are witnesses of all of these pieces. Everything that I just said, I saw, I heard, I touched. But so did the crowd. Whether they played as small a part as hanging out when Pilate speaks, or as personal as being one of those who gathered in the city as Jesus carried the cross before Simon of Cyrene took over for him on his way to the mountain outside the city. That's the compelling nature of early church, that these guys are talking about events that they saw. This is not theory. This is not crafted religion. These guys are explaining what they know and whom they know. Verse 16, and his name. No, that's not accurate enough for Peter. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. What's he saying? It's not my piety. It's not my power. It's not my righteousness. It's Jesus' power. It's Jesus' piety. It's Jesus' righteousness, which is the sum of his piety and power. And by faith in that name. Now remember, a name is not just a label. A name encompasses all that you are. So when someone speaks your name, they're not just speaking a label, they're speaking about an identity. It's all your experience. It's all your education. It's all the history of everything you have done and all the potential for what you could do or will do, all summed up in your name. When we call on the name of Jesus Christ, we're not calling on an abstract theology. We are calling on someone we know. And we are asking by his identity, by his authority, by his education, by his righteousness, that something would happen. So when we put our faith in his name, we're not putting it in one aspect of who he is, but in the sum total. To parse it theologically, you need the person of Jesus Christ, and you need the work of atonement that the Messiah secured, who was Jesus. That's why sometimes when you're reading Paul's letters, you'll see that he refers to Christ Jesus. And other times, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, here's Paul, advanced in his theology, knowing that sometimes he has to speak of the work of the Messiah. So that's when Christ comes first. Christ Jesus. The Messiah, who's Jesus. And then other times, he's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus, the man, the one who was born in a manger, the one who grew up in Nazareth. And so he'll say Jesus Christ. Jesus, the person, who, of course, is the Messiah. Christ, not a last name. It's a title. So when we see here Peter speaking to the crowd, trying to draw this out from them, what he's trying to help them understand, that when this guy sat by the gates and Peter speaks to him and reaches down to pull him up, when he grabs Peter's hand and his legs are made strong, he's now identifying himself and his hopes in Jesus. No longer in himself, certainly not in Peter or John, but in Jesus, by the righteousness of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. That's what faith in his name means. To parse it a little more, sometimes when you're reading in the New Testament, you'll see that you have to believe on Jesus. And then other times you'll see the language, believe in Jesus. They're not contradictory. They're filling it out for us so that we can begin to understand what it means to have faith is to believe in Him because we're attaching ourselves to Him and we're found in Him. You see Him in John 15 talk about what it means to abide in Him, right? To take up residency in Him, but also to stake our future on Him. And that's the image here for us, by faith in His name. It's the believing in and the believing on. And that is the source of this man's healing. And then Peter gets to say to a crowd that doesn't relate to us as well, whom you see and know. Verse 16, and the faith that is through Jesus. So now we have in, we have on, and we add to it through Jesus that has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, I don't have the guy to bring out on stage. It'd be awesome if I did, wouldn't it? Now, here's the difference between me and Peter. I grew up in a culture that says, if you've got the guy there, shut up and let him talk. Right? This moment could easily have turned into a testimony session. Right? Hey, guy. How you doing? Glad to have you here. Where are you from? How'd you get lame? Right? Can't you see that moment, that breaking down the interview process? That's not what Peter does. I mean, the guy's standing there, right? He's all but cuddling him. But Peter's saying, no, this is not about the testimony of the beggar. It's not about me and John. This is about one person only. It's about Jesus. And we're good at making it about everything else, aren't we? Our tendency is to find some teaching of Jesus and latch on to it. To find some moral code of Jesus and to latch on to it. To find some miracle of Jesus and to latch on to it. But it's hard to want all of Jesus because He wants all of you. He doesn't just want your eternal destiny. He doesn't want your Bible study. He doesn't want a couple of formal prayers offered every once in a while. He wants every breath that you breathe to be about Him. And every song that you sing, to sing His praise. And every time we study the book of Revelation and we get a picture of glory in heaven, isn't that what we see? It's not a bunch of old rich guys out playing golf because they're in heaven. It's a bunch of people gathered in formal worship to the Lamb of God, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I can't wait for that moment. You? What better thing do you have to do than glorify the Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, the Savior? So watch verse 17. Peter's going after their hearts. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. The He there being Jesus, of course. Verse 19, here's the response. You've gotten the backdrop. You understand the framework. You know the theology. Here's the moment. This is what Peter's building to. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. As Peter commands them to repent, you see the phrase turn again, which is weird to us because we know that repenting means turning. So it's almost like he says turn and then turn again. Which, you know, anybody who does basic math goes you do a 180 and then you do a 180 again, which way are you facing? Same direction and you're still in trouble. Right? What he's trying to help them understand is what he means by repent. So when he says repent, and then he adds, turn again. What he's telling them is that they once turned already. They once turned from God to themselves. So when he invites them to repent, he's inviting them to turn back to that which they have already forsaken. And all of us have. All of us have chosen sin over Christ. All of us have chosen a righteousness for ourselves, a work of our own hands to take pride in, instead of a work of His hands that are pure and holy, the only one without sin. So as Peter's invitation begins, he's saying, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that they may be atoned for." And he's using formal language of atonement. Now, you and I don't blot much, do we? We don't use that language. We don't even understand that verb sometimes. So let me lay it out for you. I knew a guy in Roanoke, Virginia, when I was working as a youth pastor for a summer intern. And the guy, literally, his name was Rodney, he literally had a skeleton finger hand tattooed on his arm with the letters FTW. So he has a skeleton hand here with only one finger raised, the middle finger raised. Get the image? And FTW. That was his desired expression to the world. What he wanted the world to know about how he felt was that he wanted the world to go have sex with itself. Get me? FTW. With a skeleton and a middle finger extended. Thank you. So I met this guy. Coffee bar. Having a mochaccino. I start talking to him. I'm reading my Bible. He starts asking me about how silly the Bible is. And all these things that I don't know about ancient Christianity. And then I start answering his questions. And he starts to go, "Oh wow, this guy knows a little bit about what he's talking about." And at the time, I can promise you, it was only a little bit about what I was talking about. So we begin to talk more. Well, he says, "Well, I'm in this coffee shop all the time, and if you want me to prove your Christianity wrong, I'll be here, you know, and we can hang out every once in a while." So I promise you, that entire summer, I never missed an appointment. So I'm hanging out with Rodney, and we're talking. By the end of the summer, this guy is so moved by the gospel, so in touch by the Spirit and power of the living God, that he not only prays to receive Christ, but asks me if I will go with him to the tattoo parlor because he wants a new image on his arm. So I go, "Oh, I don't know any tattoo artists." And he goes, "Well, let's find one." So we literally grab a Yellow Pages and flip through to the tattoo section, pick a parlor that's nearby, and we go there. We get this tattoo artist. The guy's looking at his arm, and he says, "Well, what do you want?" And the guy goes, "I want the face of Jesus Christ tattooed on my arm." The guy goes, "Well, do you have a picture?" And Rodney's like, "No." And so the guy's like, "Well, how do I put Jesus' face on your arm if you don't have a picture for me?" And so he says, "Well, this is what I know." And so he begins to talk to him, right? And we go into the Old Testament about the prophecy of what the Messiah would look like. We go to the New Testament, trying to understand who Jesus would have been, what he generally could have looked like. And this guy gets, this artist sits down and goes, "This is one of the greatest challenges of my life." Poor guy. And he literally draws a stencil of the original artwork that he has to blot out. And then he begins to draw the face of what seems reasonable to be Jesus, using the lines that had already previously been inscribed. Get the beauty of this? So he comes in. We come back a week later, and the artist says, "I think I got something, and I really like it. I'm not even going to charge you to do it." Is that not the gospel? Here's this non-believer who's not even going to charge because he's been so excited about the difficulty of the project. And so I sit there as Rodney goes through about 4 hours of needlework and ink, and he comes out with a totally different image on his arm than he walked in the store with. Guys, that's blotting out. It's casting away. It's removing it so that you can't see what was there before, and instead a beautiful, vibrant image remains. Now, I've since learned that I probably shouldn't have told him to put the face of Jesus on his arm, because it's probably a violation of the second commandment. Oops. But the reality is that didn't matter. What really did matter is that Rodney knows what he didn't know, loves what he didn't love, and is known by one who would have seen him as an enemy and now calls him son. When Peter says that your sins would be blotted out, that's what he means. That they would be reckoned useless, unnoticeable, irrelevant, consumed by a greater beauty. And that's what took place on this cat's arm. And that's what he wants them to repent for. He wants them to repent of their personal and active sin, their quiet and secret thoughts, and to turn towards God that their sins may be blotted out. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. One of the things I love about Peter's presentation here is that it's so honest. He doesn't say, so that the times of refreshing may come and you will stay in them always. He's not talking about paradise yet. He's saying that there are going to be moments when your life is with Christ where you know the presence and the power of God, and that's a time of refreshing. And then there'll be other times that are not so refreshing. But then, once again, the presence and power of the Lord will come, and you will be refreshed. Some of you saints are in need of a time of refreshing. And I pray that the Lord will come quickly and reveal His presence to you. Some of you are in a season of refreshment. And it's fun and it's glorious, but it doesn't last. It's temporal until He returns. And that's Peter's presentation. That times of refreshing, not a state of refreshment, but that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Messiah, the Christ, appointed for you, whose name is Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago is fulfilled. What he's saying is there's this age of the church, and until eternity begins, when Christ comes back, the church will have times of refreshing, times of renewal. And the people in the church will have times of refreshing, times of renewal. But that won't be an eternal state, because that doesn't come yet. But it does come. It comes when all of God's plan for creation is woven together and summed up and fulfilled. And yet, He reminds us that it's been promised. And that what is happening in Christ now was promised and is being fulfilled. And that's the assurance that they have that the rest will come true as well. Verse 22, he's going to quote Moses. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He's quoting, of course, Deuteronomy 18. Verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, the days of the church, the end times. Verse 25. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and then of course he's going to go all the way back to Genesis 12 here, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's he saying? Peter's saying, you guys know this. You've been raised in these covenants. You understand the promise. You understand that the deliverer was to come. Jesus is him. It's a much harder conversation for many of us today because we're not dealing with people who've been raised with the backdrop. We're not dealing with people who understand the framework that this is the fulfillment of. We have to go back and say there was this God who moved in the people and he promised all these things, and then now you see Jesus as the fulfillment of all them. It's a much harder conversation for us today than it would be for Peter as he stands in Solomon's portico in front of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and says, you remember why this thing was built? You know the God that this is all about to be praised? You see all that bloodshed taking place next to us? We don't need that dove anymore. We don't need those lambs anymore. The stench of burning flesh that would fill the nostrils of those who are listening to Peter on this day is not needed anymore, because it was a precursor so that we would understand that sin must have a penalty in blood paid. But there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. God alone forgives sin. We know that. They know that. So as Peter is addressing this crowd, there's an entire backdrop and framework that we feel alien to often. But that's why he can say, you are the sons of the prophets. You've been taught this since your youth. Now just see it in light of Christ, that Jesus is this Messiah you've long waited for, that your forefathers long promised. And then in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Well, he didn't send him to us first, but he is being sent to you. The offer of the gospel, the invitation to repent and to receive forgiveness for your sins is real and present because I'm offering it to you on his behalf, not by my power, not by my piety, but by Jesus' righteousness. I offer you the invitation to repent, to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. Place your destiny, your faith, your hope in the name of Jesus Christ and all that that encompasses to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The gospel was not sent to us first, but it is sent to us. And more than that, it is given to us that we would carry it forth to the nations. Amen? And that's my invitation to all of you, is to understand it is one thing to talk about the unconditional love of God, but the forgiveness of God is not unconditional. This is the power of a vow. It's uniconditional. It's only for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. All others are doomed. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why we carry it forth to the nations. That's why we want every man, woman, and child on planet Earth to be able to have a Bible, to see it, to study it, to know the story, no, to know the God who spoke and moved in history to bring about these events, so that we could turn from our sins and turn towards Christ again. The forgiveness of God is not unconditional. It's uniconditional. It must come from Jesus Christ alone. Because only God can forgive sins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do turn to you in this moment, not just for wisdom or counsel, but for life, for breath, for healing, for hope. Lord, we ask that you would move your Holy Spirit in our hearts to grant us repentance, that we would place our sin, our shame, our good, our excellent, and count it all a loss, that we would take hold of Jesus Christ. Forgive us our desire for glory in ourselves. Forgive us our desire to be relevant. Forgive us our desire to be the one who makes a difference. And teach us, Lord, to point to you, the only one who makes a difference, the only one with the power to change a human heart. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us, that we would be like you, that those who would be enemies become friends, those who would be cast away become sons and heirs. Lord, I pray that all over planet Earth, your gospel would be spoken, the good news received, and the glory given to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Come, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts that we would be like you and that we would speak. That we would speak the invitation to repent. That we would speak the invitation to receive life and hope and eternal bliss. We ask that you would do this in the name, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. That name, Jesus Christ. All God's people say, amen.